We're looking at a name of Christ this evening. We're looking at the branch. If you were here last time I did one of the names of Christ, if you remember anything at all, it's probably that it was very long. So I've tried to make this one a lot shorter, okay, because I agree with that. It was too long. So what we have to do then is we have to cherry pick all of those verses that come up in the Bible about the branch and put them all together and see what they mean. Because as a rule of thumb, when the Bible is revealing things to us about Christ, as time goes on, what happens is we get an increase in the clarity and in the content of what God tells us about Jesus. So in the very beginning, we have few details and they're not as clear. And then later on in Scripture, in time, there's more content and there's more clarity. And so we're going to start at the beginning and we're going to work our way through adding all these things up to see what the Bible tells us about the branch. Now, when the Bible does use the term, the branch, sometimes it's a national sense, talking about Israel, like a vine or like a branch. Sometimes it's talking about people, kings of nations, of Israel and other nations. Sometimes it's about heavenly powers. And it talks about Christ being the branch as well. And so we're going to focus then, obviously, on Christ. The earliest passage is in Job. So turn with me to Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14. Now, this isn't about the branch, but it's setting the scene for us. It's like giving us a frame for us to put a picture into, or when you put the flour down before you make a cake. It's not actually related to the topic, but it sets a frame for it to help us understand that this is what people thought about, or this is how people thought about branches in Job's day. So Job 14 and from verse 7. For there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? So for the people of Job's day, this is the principle that is in their mind. Branches come from stumps. That's where they come from. And that principle is apparent throughout all biblical history. At several points of biblical history, God comes in judgment and cuts his people down, cuts them down to a stump. And it's from that stump that a remnant sprouts. You remember that verse in Isaiah 6? The holy seed shall be its stump. And so we see from the very beginning, Abel's generation is cut down to Seth, whose children called upon the Lord. Ishmael's generation is cut down to Isaac, the son of promise. Esau's generation is cut down to Jacob, God's prince. The Exodus generation is cut down to two people. Who are they? Joshua and Caleb. All the exiles cut down to the remnant. You can think of other examples, and of course Jesus is included here. Even Jesus' own generation was cut down in the slaughter of the innocents by Herod. And it's from these stumps that are left behind by God's judgment that branches of his mercy spring. This principle carries on till today. If you walk into UHW, the Heath Hospital, and you enter from sort of the A48 side rather than from the main entrance. As you go up the steps into the cafe that they have there, have a look down. There's a stump there that they have cut down three times while I was working there, and that wasn't for very long. They keep cutting it down, they keep shooting sprouts. And more and more and more keep coming. You can't stop a stump from sprouting. And that principle has always been here. If you think of the church in Wales today, is she not a stump of what she used to be, cut down by God for her hypocrisy, liberalism, contempt of the word, our disobedience, and yet in her, in the stump of the Welsh church, remains a remnant, which will be a shoot, which will be a branch. She will grow again. So that's the first foundation that we're going to lay. The second one, you're going to have to go backwards in your Bibles, but it is forwards in time. 2 Samuel 7. 2 Samuel 7. And we'll read from verse 12. This is God speaking to King David. 2 Samuel 7 from verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. And so again, we have no mention of the branch, disappointingly. That's why I'm going through them quite quickly. But the stage is still being set. The Lord makes a covenant with David, promising that it's his seed that will be the kingly Messiah. It's David's descendant that will reign permanently over the people of God. And this Messiah is anticipated for the rest of Jewish history. A son of David and a son of God who will reign over his people. Now I'm going to ask you a question and then I'll take a sip of water. And I hope somebody can answer this question for me. Where in these verses do we see a hint at the branch? In verse 12, anyone going to be brave? Thank you. Set up your seed. So it's a different word, but it belongs in the same category, not just because they're both horticultural terms, but because they both have that idea of germination and of growth and of spreading. And they both have a sense of genealogy about them. You know, we talk about our children being our descendants, our seed sometimes, or we might study our family tree, and it's in the same context. Royalty as well, you know, I looked it up. Where did I find it now? The Phoenicians, they used the word branch to describe rightful heirs to their thrones. And so these words are related. And so as biblical history progresses, we see that the Messiah is not just the seed in 2 Samuel 7, but he's also the root of David. In Revelation 5, he's also the branch of David in Jeremiah. And so all these words are related. So let's sink our teeth into it now then. Now the Psalms and the Prophets make loads of mentions to the branch. But it's usually in the context that this branch is the branch of David, the son of David. And it's much the same. But where it really gets interesting is in Isaiah. So come back with me to where we had our reading, to Isaiah chapter 3. We won't read it again. But I hope you noticed that that structure, judgment, remnant, and then into chapter 4, branch and blessing. For a whole chapter, chapter 3, we have an awful prophecy of judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. And then there is a turning point in God's dealings with them in chapter 4 and verse 2, where the branch of the Lord appears. And with his appearing, the terrible judgment ends, and the blessing of God falls on his people. The remnant, which sprouts from a stump, are spared the judgment. And then what happens to them? What happens to the remnant who are spared the judgment because of this branch? Well, if you look at verse 3, they are sanctified. They're called holy. In verse 4, their guilt is washed away. In verse 5, it says that God will come to every house and to every assembly. He will be present with all of the people that are there. And to the entire remnant, in verse 6, he gives shelter and rest. And so the coming of the branch now really takes off with hope for God's people, even in the midst of judgment. And this is one of those prophecies that we call the already and the not yet. Because you and I, if we are believing in Christ today, if we are having our faith resting in him and in him alone, are we not already sanctified? We are already washed. We are already sheltered, having a communion with God who is present within us and with us. But then at the same time, isn't it true that we're looking forward to being fully sanctified, looking forward to having our sins completely washed away? We're looking forward to the fullest realization of that glory when God makes his dwelling with man, fully and finally. And so, while it's presently true, we're also looking forward to it. We remember this if you were here or listened to the recordings of Dr. Davis's studies in the past 2 weeks. About God coming with his people, even today and even now, that this can be occurring. Not just something that happened before when we were saved, not just something in the future when the Lord comes again, but even now we can know these blessings of Isaiah chapter 4 because of the branch. Think of Israel. They were guilty. They knew the withdrawal of God's blessings. They knew the giving of God's judgment upon them. And as a result, Isaiah says, you need the branch of the Lord to come. You need the branch to wash away your guilt, to sanctify you, to set you apart, to reconcile you to God. And how much more do we need the same even today? We need him no less now than the day we were saved. We need him no less now than that day when he comes again and we need to be hiding in him. The appearing of the branch of the Lord among us, even this church, even now, to remove our sin, to bring us back to God, to reconcile us to himself. 1 Thessalonians says this, God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through Christ. And that's why we gather in this room every Wednesday to pray. And our prayers are not just, though they are not just thanking God for giving Christ and dealing with our sin then. They are not just asking for the Lord to hurry, to come quickly, to bring justice to the earth, to redeem us finally and vindicate us. But we are also praying that every Sunday, every Wednesday, every Monday, every day, that Jesus comes to us as the branch of the Lord to wash away our sin and to bring us closer to God. This branch, then, he disappears from history and reappears a few chapters later. In chapter 10, Isaiah chapter 10. And we'll read from verse 32 of Isaiah 10. And this time, we have the same structure as before. Judgment, then a remnant, and then the branch, and then blessing. This time, there's more people being judged than just Israel. Israel are being dragged into it too, but it's falling on Assyria at the same time. So we'll read from verse 32 of Isaiah 10, and then we'll read the first 10 verses of chapter 11. As yet he will remain at Nob that day. He will shake his fist at the mount of the daughter of Zion, the hill of Jerusalem. Behold, the Lord of hosts, will lop off the bow with terror. Those of high stature will be hewn down, and the haughty will be humbled. He will cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon will fall by the Mighty One. There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness he will judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his loins, and faithfulness the belt of his waist. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. A cow and the bear shall graze, their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play by the cobra's hole, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the viper's den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse, who shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him, and his resting place shall be glorious. Now, just like before, in Isaiah 3 and 4, ignore the chapter divide by chapter 10 and 11, and we see that same structure, don't we? Of judgment in verses 1 to 19, then a remnant, verse 20 onwards, and then this branch which brings in salvation and blessing. It's interesting, isn't it, that in chapter 10 and verse 33, we have God lopping off the bough. That's him bringing down the king of Assyria, who's called a branch himself. He's bringing him down, cutting that branch off. And then two verses later, he is replaced by a branch of Jesse. Now, what is that immediately reminiscent of? A branch of Jesse. That should prick our ears, even from this Bible study. I'm going to take a little drink of water, and somebody's going to have to be brave and tell me what this is supposed to remind us of. We already read it. In 2 Samuel chapter 7. And everyone's like, yeah, that's what I was saying in my head. In 2 Samuel 7, we were told to look for a descendant of David who would come to be the branch, to put an end to judgment, to bring blessing back to God's people. And then we have it here in Isaiah 10, the root of Jesse. You know, the Jewish ear would have jumped on that, he would have pounced on it. That's him, that's the Messiah, the son of David that we're looking for, this branch, the Messiah king from David. There's something new that we learn about this branch in Isaiah 11 that the people of God have not yet been let into about the branch. We learn that this branch in chapter 11, he's going to be a king. He's going to rule in righteousness and he's going to bring in an unprecedented era of peace to God's people. But the real bombshell is in verse 10. The root of Jesse shall stand as a banner to the people, for the Gentiles shall seek him. The Gentiles. In verse 9, the whole earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Isn't that incredible? This is the first time now that the branch has been tied with a global scale of redemption. And so suddenly the scope of the Jewish eye looking for the Messiah is suddenly just opened up to the whole world. Chapter 12 of Isaiah is just the, it's one of my favorites. It's the necessary, irresistible response of God's people, Jew and Gentile, to the wonderful content of chapter 11. God's people, Jew and Gentile, cannot help but praise him for his branch, a king ruling with righteousness and peace. But we won't go into that. You can read that tonight before you go to bed, and may the Lord bless it to you. Now, if we're looking at the branch, we can't not look at Isaiah 53. So turn with me to Isaiah 53. From all that we've seen of the branch so far in the history of God's revelation, what are we expecting? We're expecting God's chosen king who will end all judgment, bring peace and blessing to all the nations of the world. He will rule forever. He will rule perfectly, and the whole world will love him. Gentiles will come from every corner of the globe. We're looking for a wonderful man, a beautiful person, somebody who is godly and perfect. And everyone's going to love this person when he arrives. But Isaiah says that when he does arrive, he won't be as we expect. He will be like a tender plant. Not a mighty bough, but as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. How confusing. This is such vivid picture language, isn't it, of a humble man. What a way to describe the glorious Christ that we're all looking for. The Father's revealed him as his own chosen vice-regent to rule over all of his people. God has sent this man to come to rule over all the world, and yet when he arrives, he is humble. He is sin-bearing, like all the sacrifices the people of God have been used to. Jesus does not conform to our expectations, does he? Do you think that you know Jesus? I'm being really challenged by that sort of thing myself now as I'm going through some robust theological training. Do you think that you've got your theology straight? Do you think that you've got it all nice and neatly put in a box, that you understand God? Do you think you've got it all under your belt? Maybe you have a qualification yourself in some sort of theology where another man has decided that you know enough about God now. You'll be surprised to know, as you get to know Jesus better and better, you'll realize that he defies all expectations. He is more humble than you'd expect. He is more wonderful than you'd expect. He's higher and higher and higher and more glorious. And when you turn to look at him, you find he's washing your feet. He defies our expectations. Don't let yourself think that you can put him in a box. So that's all that Isaiah says about it, or all that we'll look at anyway. And the next one we'll see in Jeremiah. So turn with me to Jeremiah. There are two references to it in Jeremiah, but we'll just look at one because it's virtually repeated. We'll turn to chapter 23, Jeremiah 23. Try to keep in mind now the Jew who's reading these things. He's looking for the God's chosen king, a descendant of David, but also somehow a son of God. And the whole world will love him, but when he appears, nobody will love him. And then we add to it Jeremiah 23, verses 1 to 6. "Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture," says the Lord. "Therefore, thus says the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people, you have scattered my flock, driven them away and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doings," says the Lord. "But I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all countries where I have driven them, and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking," says the Lord. "Behold, the days are coming," says the Lord, "that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Now this is his name by which he will be called: the Lord, our righteousness." Now the opening chapters of Zechariah describe a hopeful returning of the Lord to regather Israel from all of the nations. And this grows and grows and grows into Jeremiah. Israel have been scattered into exile. They're not gathered back yet. God declares a judgment coming to the false shepherds that we've just read, and a turnaround in the fortunes of the people. And he says that he will send David's branch of righteousness. You see how this is all repeating itself. And the description matches up as well with what we've already read. But there is one major, incredible addition to what God is telling us about this branch in Jeremiah 23. Compare this with what we've already read and see if you can notice what is the new addition to the information that God's giving us about the branch. What's the new information? I'll take a sip of water and someone's going to have to be brave. He's a king. So that's true, he's a king, and that's what we've had that before. We know he'll be a king.
He's our righteousness.
He's our righteousness. So we know he'll rule in peace and in righteousness, and that he'll make us holy when he appears. But we've yet to be told his name. That's right. He's the Lord. He's the Lord. It's the first time that we've been told that he is not just going to be a man sent by God, but he will be God himself. It could not be clearer. Imagine being a scribe of the early centuries in BC, reading this, that this branch who will come, the man that God will send, the Messiah, the son of David, will be none other than Yahweh Tsidkenu. God himself will come to free us, to rule over us, to restore us, to protect us, to lead us as his people, and to even bring in people from all the nations. Staggering stuff. Finally, now we're wrapping up. Turn with me to Zechariah. I know I spoiled that for you a minute ago. Sorry about that. Zechariah in chapter 3. And we'll just read a few verses from Zechariah 3, from verse 8. Hear, O Joshua, the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant, the branch. Do you notice this in capitals there, since it's been disclosed that he is also the Lord? For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, says the Lord, everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree. This is a very hopeful chapter in a very hopeful half of the book, where the people are expecting now to be regathered from the exile, brought back into the land that God has given to his people. And it mentions here that God is sending this branch and this stone, symbols of the Messiah and symbols of permanence with this stone. And he writes on the stone these wonderful words, I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In one day. It's a stark use of that term, one day, which in the very least implies what? That the branch of the Lord, who is the Lord, is going to accomplish taking the sins away from his people in one event, in one go. It's hard to put that into words. How staggering that would be to the Jew who's reading this. How incredible this prophecy is. Because what is the quintessential problem with Israel, for Israel? But their sin. This is why there's such a thing as judgment and exile. This is why there's such a thing as needing God's mercy. This is why we have remnants, why we need a restoration by God. And God says he will come by himself as the branch and get rid of all of that sin that causes all of our problems in one day. One person, one day, in one event, once and for all, will take away all of our sin. And as with many of the prophecies that we've already seen, this is one of those which has fulfillments beyond Calvary. Because we know what it is to have our sins removed. We put our faith in Christ, and he's faithful and just to forgive us all of our sin. But we look forward to a day when Christ will come again, and again in one day he will remove all of our sin, and peace will exist between all of us. And we, all of us, will be together in glory with no sin. We'll know peace and fellowship with one another that we've not known here. We'll know peace with God that we've not known here. And resting under his wonderful kingship, under the kingship of his Son, Jesus, who we love. We've said, haven't we, even now, in a sense, we know what it is to have our sins forgiven, but and wiped away, but then, oh, then, We'll have peace, perfect peace with each other. There'll be no more splits. No more. We've had enough. No more splits. No more schisms. No more sly words or sideways glances, perceived pressure. No more sin. No more burnout. Nothing like that. Because Jehovah, Jesus, Sidkenu, will have taken it all away in one go on one day. Are you looking forward? Are you looking forward to that? The final one that we have is in Zechariah chapter 6. Joshua, the high priest, is given another prophecy. Chapter 6 and from verse 12. Then speak to him, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch. From his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. So there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. Now an elaborate crown shall be for a memorial in the temple of the Lord for Helam, Tobijah, Jediah, and the hen, the son of Zephaniah. Even those from afar shall come and build the temple of the Lord. Then you shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And this shall come to pass if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God. Now we have staccato, now a number of things said about this branch. You can imagine the scribe trying to tease them all apart. We have a branch who will come out of Israel and will branch out of Israel and go into all the nations in verse 12. Thankfully, we're on the end of one of those branches. He branched out and he came to us from there. He has all authority on heaven and on earth over all the world. Jesus' saving power knows no limits. There's no country that you can go to today where you won't find someone who is on the end of that branch. Secondly, he shall build the temple of the dwelling place of God, even in the nations. He shall build the dwelling place of God with us. He lives with us even now. He shall bear the glory of the temple in verse 13. I like that. He shall bear it because he's God. Remember, that glory was unbearable when they first built the temple. It was unbearable. They had to get out. The presence of God was unbearable, but because he is God, since it pleased God that in him all the fullness of God should dwell, he will bear the glory of the temple. And he shall bear the joint office of priest and king without conflict. That's an interesting one, but we can't get into that now. The branch is going to rule his people as a king, and he'll represent them to God as a priest. Wonderful. It's fitting that there's a crown here because this is the crowning glory of all of the Old Testament revelation about this branch. The branch will come out of the stump of Israel. He will be a man. He'll be a descendant of David. And as God, he'll have the Spirit of God upon him and within him. And in one day, he will represent men to God and he will remove sin forever as a sin-bearing servant of God and of men. He will rule as a king over his people. He will usher in an endless age of peace and righteousness. His kingdom will extend into all the nations, and he will sanctify them all, and he will bring them all to dwell with him, to dwell with God, so that God will live with all men. And under his rule, they shall live in peace with God and peace with one another. The New Testament has just a few references, but they're all mostly they're regarding Israel, nationally speaking. John 15 talks about the branch as Jesus is the vine and we are the branches. Romans describes believers as branches grafted into Christ, the branch. In Zechariah 6, we have, behold the man, the branch. Where else do we have that? Where else do we hear those words? Behold the man. Ecce homo. Where do we know that? Exactly. Pilate said those words. Zechariah says, behold the man, the branch, God's king who will do all these wonderful things. And then the next time you hear those words is Pilate saying, behold the man. And he presents the branch to an angry crowd of people. And Jesus, the branch, stands on that balcony in that picture, isn't it? And he doesn't look like a branch. He's like a drooping plant. He's dressed like a king with a purple robe and a crown of thorns. Behold your king, Pilate said. We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man to rule over us. And so he is led away to be crucified. And when he's hanging there, disfigured, hacked, he looks like a root out of dry ground. And he dies there on the cross underneath a sign. It says, Jesus, the King of the Jews. And as he died, in that one day, sin was removed. The barrier between men and God was torn from top to bottom. And seeing all of these things, seeing how he died, a Gentile from the nations said, surely this man was the Son of God. And so it all comes neatly together. Let's pray now and thank God for his blessings. Dear Heavenly Father, how can we begin to thank you for Jesus Christ, our King, our branch, our sin-bearing servant, who is high in heaven, who is God himself, very God in the flesh. And we thank you, Lord, that he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We bless you, Lord God, for your holy scriptures and how wonderful they are, how much they tell us about yourself. Lord, we can barely read them. They are so fantastic. We can't plumb their depths. We pray, Lord, that in your good time and in your good pleasure, according to your will, you would give us the eyes to read your wonderful, lovely words that speak to us so clearly and so wonderfully about your Son, Jesus. We pray that you should capture our hearts by your word, that in your word we would read about him and love him more and want to give our lives for him, to take up our cross and follow him, who was willing to come from heaven as the mighty branch of the Lord and be made a root out of dry ground for us. We thank you again for him and pray, Lord, that you should bless us with thoughts of him even this evening. Bless us in our families as we go home. Bless our conversations at home. Bless our children and our grandchildren. We pray, Lord, that our homes would be sanctuaries where you live too. Lord, we ask that you should bless us in our homes, our families, our marriages. Bless us while we sleep too, that we should be well refreshed, ready to do your work for Jesus' sake. Amen.